Welcome to Rock Harbor Church's channel on Sermon Audio. We hope this message is a blessing to you and helps you in your daily walk with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So please, settle in and grab your Bibles. Here's Pastor Brandon with this message.
Anyway, let's get to the doctrine of rewards tonight. So let's pray and we'll get into the incorruptible crown. Father, thank you, Lord, for this evening that you have given us, and we thank you for always providing a place for us, and thank you for providing this church now that we have. We can be at home, and it is a joy to be there, Father. And I just pray as we study your word that the Holy Spirit would illuminate us to your word, to apply it so we can live it out before you. We pray now in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so we're on the fifth crown, and I touched a little bit on the incorruptible crown. So now I'm going to just go diving in. Maybe I'll finish tonight. Maybe I won't. We'll see on the crowns. After we do the crowns, then we're going to move to the Nike rewards or overcomer rewards in the book of Revelation. And that'll take us probably all through spring until June sometime. So the Nike rewards, I have to unpack all the Philadelphia promises and the Smyrna promises and Thyatira promises and all Laodicea, all that stuff. So you have to go and delve into the churches to understand what's going on there so you can understand what they need to overcome. So that's a little in depth. So anyway, we're going to finish on the crown tonight of the incorruptible crown. So the incorruptible crown is one of the five crowns, and the incorruptible crown has to do with mastery over the sin nature. Now, when I mention the word mastery over the sin nature, I'm using that word mastery actually from the word that Paul is going to use, which means to agonize. And you'll see it in the text. I'll show you in the Greek. But the incorruptible crown is for those Christians who can tame the sin nature. That's kind of what mastery means, is that you can get the sin nature under control. Now, why is it a crown? Because remember, crowns are rare, and the people who achieve these things are rare sorts to begin with, and that's why they're given a crown. You don't, again, don't get crowns for just doing your duty. You get a crown for going the extra mile. So, again, it's rare, and because it's rare, that means a minority of Christians achieve this crown, where they actually master the sin nature. Now, mastering the sin nature doesn't mean perfection, okay? So there's like a holiness doctrine out there, and the Wesleyans used to teach this, you know, that made up the Methodist Church and other Nazarene, I think, types of denominations that believe that you could achieve perfection in this life. Well, that's crazy. You can't. And I will go up to any Christian that thinks they're perfect and say, you're lying, so you need to stop. You're not perfect, and you need to move on because you never reach perfection in this life. Perfection only belongs to the glorified state in the next life. So we're striving to be perfect, but perfect means to be mature. We're striving for that, but we're always going to fall short as long as we're in our earthly bodies because of our sin nature. So mastery means that you are dominating the sin nature. Not that it can't get loose. Not that you can't slip up and fall and sin and do those kinds of things, because you can. It's very easy to. Because you can even, if you're not even actively sinning, you can passively sin as well, because your sins of omission as well. And sins of omission are those things you fail to do, and you're probably not even aware of that. And those are the hardest ones to even pick up, the sins you omit to do. The good things you omit to do is a sin. And so you got that problem. Okay, so mastery is, I am not dominated by the sin nature. I'm actually dominating the sin nature myself through the new nature. And really, that's in essence what it is the fact that I am living now more in accordance to my new nature versus my old nature, my sin nature. So let's backtrack. So that's a general principle. So let's backtrack and understand it from like what happens when you become a new believer all the way to maturity. So you become a new believer and you're born again. Okay. So you have a new nature and an old nature. And what ends up happening in the early parts of infancy is the Christian is still dominated by the sin nature. So it's not uncommon for Christians that are new believers to act very pagan. right? And they're learning it, and they're doing very pagan things, and a lot of things of their old life. And you can understand it to some extent because they're just new. And there's some leniency and some grace given to new believers because they're learning, right? But then if you understand, you know, how long Paul expects you to become mature, and he tells us to the Corinth church when he plants them that they should be, when he by the time he writes 1 Corinthians, he says you should be mature by now. And you're talking about a 3 to 5 year window, somewhere in that neighborhood, minimum 3 years, maximum maybe 5 years, okay, that he expected them to be fully mature, fully spiritual. And they're not, obviously, they're not. So what happens? Well, what ends up happening is a believer decides they're not going to grow. They make a conscious decision in the fact that, well, they're comfortable where they're at. So they stay there. So years go by, and then all of a sudden, that person is not a new believer anymore. They have now turned into a carnal believer, and that's what Paul calls them. Carnal believer is a saved individual, but carnality means that the believer is controlled by the sin nature. That's what carnality means. That's what we say carnal believer. Now, like in some theological concepts, Calvinism, for some reason, doesn't accept the concept of a carnal believer for some reason, even though it's spoken of by Paul through the Corinth church. He tells them they're carnal. So there is the fact of carnal believers. And when someone says from a Calvinist standpoint, well, a real believer wouldn't act that way. Well, I'm sorry, but the Corinth church acted that way. And he called them carnal. He didn't say you're unsaved. He said you're carnal. And I'm not saying that every person that professes Christ is a believer, because obviously we know there's wheat and tares, right? And the tares are the fake believers, and there's a whole host of those. But if we're going to deal with believers, okay, then you have to reserve that category that there are believers that have refused to grow, and they're carnal, so that means they're driven by their sin nature rather than their new nature, okay? So what ends up happening is they stay carnal, which means driven by the sin nature. And if they continue to stay in there, it's like by osmosis, they become worldly at the same time, because they never really get out of their paganism, and they have one foot in Christianity, one foot in the world, and they're straddling both fences. And so what ends up happening is the sin nature just pulls them towards being worldly, okay? And that kind of believer that becomes worldly, they're chasing worldly ideals. They're chasing worldly goals. And I'm not saying that it's not wrong to be entrepreneur, because you need to be, and a hard worker and make business. I'm not saying that. I'm saying they're pursuing it for the pursuit sake of money or worldly fame, worldly position, for that only. Okay? And if that's the only reason you're doing what you're doing, and you have no spiritual reason for what you're doing, then you are worldly. Okay, let's just put it out there. If your whole job consists, or your whole goal consists of, I want to make as much money as I possibly can, and that's it, and I'm sorry, I don't understand that. I understand you wanting to make a profit. I understand you making the most money so I can do good things with it. I get that, but if it's just, I want to make a lot of money, and I want to become Ebenezer Scrooge, and I want to become, a miser or whatever, and hoard money until I die, well, then you're missing the point. Or if it's fame, if notoriety, or if it's whatever, those are worldly pursuits, right? If those things happen to you, then fine, but they should be a result of you pursuing the right things, not what you're striving for. Oh, anyway, so the person becomes worldly, and what that looks like is a very milquetoast type of Christian, we call them, right? And they can't accept a lot of doctrine. They can't, so they have to go to churches that don't give a lot of doctrine out, that like kind of a watered down type of version, because when you go with a worldly or carnal believer and you start giving them meat of the word, they can't digest it because they can only consume milk. That's what Paul will say and the writer of Hebrews will say. They can't digest it. So if they go to a church like Rock Harbor, which I believe we're throwing out a lot of steaks for people to chew on, I think we do. I think so. Because I'm teaching probably what I'm teaching at is first year Bible college is what I'm teaching at. Okay, most churches are teaching at elementary levels, maybe fifth grade, fourth grade, sixth grade theology. Okay, and that's on purpose, right? So like we're told in seminary, like you know how to teach us to certain levels. And I chose to teach at a higher level. Well, that what that does is it thins out the crowds. You're not going to have a worldly believer sit here Sunday after Sunday and listening to me as I'm throwing out steaks because they can't digest it. They just simply can't. That's because they're on milk. They have to go to a church that has milk. And a lot of churches are quite fine with milk, right? That's all they ever teach, and they never go deep. And so what happens then is that believer then is not equipped to handle life's pressures. They're carnal, so they're ruled by their sin nature, they're ruled by their worldly pursuits, and the end result of them is that they become Laodicea, right? Laodicea is the end result of that. That's why we call them Laodicean believers. And Laodicean believers end up not liking Philadelphia believers very much. And you can probably guess why. It's too much conviction, okay? It's too much conviction being around a Philadelphia remnant type of believer because Philadelphia remnant type of believers are like on fire for God. They want to talk about Jesus. They want to talk about God. They want to you know, talk about morality. They want to talk about those things. They don't want to talk about that. They avoid the topic as much as possible. They'll talk about sports. They'll talk about this. They'll talk about that, the weather and whatnot. But the conversation will never turn to let's talk theology then, because they can't go there. And that convicts them because they can't go there. So it is what it is. And this is what you have to understand. This is what the Bible is trying to teach you of there's different varieties of these different Christians. Okay? So that being the case then, my point is the Laodicean believer, the worldly believer, the carnal believer, has not mastered the sin nature. They can't. Because the only way you can master the sin nature is you got to go deep. You have to do deep dives into theology and into knowing your Bible and into knowing yourself and reality and God. And you, so it requires a lot of work on your part, a deep dive, okay? You can't get by with a five-minute devotional every day and think you're going to grow. It just doesn't work that way. I mean, you have to pour in hours. You have to unpack a lot of stuff in Scripture. And not only that, is that once you start unpacking stuff in Scripture and you start diving deep into the Scripture, it's going to bring conviction on how the way you're living. Because it's like a mirror, James says. It just shows you who you are. And you're going to have to make a choice of what you're going to do with that, whether I'm going to grow or whether I'm going to not grow. And I can tell you this, it's easy. And say, well, if I'm not going to grow, then I'm not going to read that. I'm not going to go to a church that throws out steaks. I'll go find a lukewarm church. And that's what they do. Okay. So that's in principle what we're dealing with. And you have to understand, that's why there's different flavors out there among Christians. Okay. But that's why only the few get this crown. Because they do the deep dive. Okay, so let's say you want to do the deep dive. So you start out as a new believer and you start growing, okay? And the idea then is the more I grow, the less I sin because my theology is changing internally. The more I know and the grow means that my theology is changing. Now, I taught this a little bit to my staff this week. I was given some counseling tips on how to counsel and stuff like that. But here's what you have to understand about mastering the sin nature. It is not done by self-effort. You're not going to like pull yourself up by your bootstraps or give your old college try or really, really try hard or whatever, like you were dieting or something like that, and you're going to, you know, we're going to make it work. It doesn't work like that because sanctification is not achieved by human effort. Sanctification is achieved by yielding to the Holy Spirit and changing your theology. Once your theology is changed, it will affect your behavior because the two are linked. So if you read the book of James, what James is trying to point out in James chapter 2 is that what you believe has a correlation to how you behave. The two are interlinked. So if you watch James in chapter 2, he's arguing with an interlocutor in the text that is claiming the two are unrelated. The arguer to James is saying, you can't tell me that faith has to do anything with how someone behaves. That's what he's arguing. He says, and he's trying to come back and say, you're crazy. The two are linked. I want to know what someone believes. All I got to do is watch their behavior. I don't care what they intellectually tell me. I don't care what they intellectually believe, because what they say in their head is different than their heart. Their heart will reveal out of their behavior and out of their mouth. Their heart will speak and the heart will act. So someone can theologically tell me, well, some piece of theology, I don't know. Let's say, this would be a way of changing behavior. If someone says, I believe Jesus is coming back at any time, like they believe in the imminency of Christ, right? That he can return at any point in time and take us home in the rapture. And they tell me that. And I say, you really believe that, right? Yes, Jesus is coming back soon. But then they're robbing banks. Okay? What do I believe? What they told me or what I'm seeing them? Because they just robbed Wells Fargo last night. Right? So what is the behavior telling me? The behavior is telling me, even though they're mouthing that to me, the behavior is telling me they do not believe he's coming back. Because if they did, I already know what the scripture says. If you do believe he's coming back, it actually changes your behavior. Their behavior is not being changed. So that's where you get the Christianese going on, the Christian language going on. That is a cover-up many times for a lack of obedience. Let me tell you another thing that's a cover-up for a lack of obedience and a lack of growth. It is mystical experiences. It is people having some spiritual thing happen to them, a dream, a vision, whatever. I'm not denying that those things can happen. They can, and God can speak to you, but you have to test all things. But what I noticed a lot of times, people are faking it, and they say things, and they always do the God talk, which I cannot stand. So don't do the God talk around me, because I don't buy it. I've heard it too much from people that are fake. And they always want to talk about how they love Jesus, but then their lifestyle doesn't match how much they say they love Jesus. It's like phonies, man. They're like fake hypocrites. And so what ends up happening is they'll tell me they had some mystical experience that God spoke to them. A shaft of light appeared in their room, and God told them that this is what they need to do, and this, that, yada, 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 all this other stuff, all these mystical experiences. And what I typically find out later on, if I watch them through time, is that they are one-upping other Christians by these so-called experiences that God told me something, and their lifestyle is disobedience. And so God did this supernatural thing to them, but yet their life is in disobedience. And I'm not talking about like, you know, hey, they're working on things. I'm talking about like they're living like hypocritically, right? But yet they're having these mystical experiences. And what you start noticing is that's a cover-up for a disobedience. It's lying. It's not really true. And every time you have a conversation with them, their talk with you is peppered with their experiences and dreams and visions and junk like that. And it's fake. It's not real. Here's my thing that I've seen. If God's going to give you a vision or a dream or something like that, he typically, generally speaking, does that to obedient people, not disobedient people. Why would he talk to a disobedient person that's not even obeying him? So that's a fraud to me. So he does do that, but he does it to obedient people, if he does. So anyway, so those are cover-ups. The God talk, the service can be a cover-up. People will serve and not have an obedient lifestyle, but the service will actually try to cover up the disobedience. So you have that being not consistent, and then obviously the lifestyle not being consistent. Okay, so if I choose to live with integrity with myself, and I'm going to choose to grow, then what happens is my belief system has to change, okay? Well, you're saying, well, I thought that happened at salvation. It does. Yeah, you believe Jesus is God. You believe he died on a cross for your sins, but that's not the whole story. Now you have the rest of the 66 books to contend with, right? And there's a lot there. So you've just started. And so, okay, you got your salvation, but you don't know how to change the other things. And so the misnomer is, well, I'll just stop doing these things that I know they're wrong. And generally people know that certain things are wrong outwardly. So, you know, they'll stop the outward behavior. But what happens is they'll stop that outward behavior, and that's fine, and they think they've achieved something, but the problem is they haven't went all the way. So they clean up their outside life, and you could stop some things like, hey, you know, I'm doing drugs, so I'm going to stop doing drugs, or I'm going to stop visiting prostitutes, or I'm going to stop doing, you know, robbing banks, or whatever the thing is. Okay. But the problem then becomes you're cutting off the branches of the root system. You can cut all those outward things off, but until you start working on the inward, you're not going anywhere. That's where it actually begins. So initially, a lot of believers, you know, they'll clean up their lives, which is good. And we're not saying that's bad. We're just saying that's not the end. So what ends up happening is you can cut branches off, but then until the person starts working on the internal part, the heart issue, they're not really going to change on the inside. They'll still be the same. So what does that require? It requires faith. Faith? Yeah, faith in what? Well, faith in God, but faith in the theology in which God tells you through the 66 books. Oh, okay. So the way it works then is if I'm going to change my behavior, I have to change the way I believe. That's how you do it. It's not through self-effort. It's by faith. So sanctification is by faith alone as well. Now, you cooperate with that. Obviously, you're going to do some effort on your part, no doubt about that, in cooperating with the Holy Spirit and yielding to Him. But it first starts with faith. Okay. So let's say you have a problem right now in your life that you're struggling with. Okay. We all do. What is behind the struggle is some type of misunderstanding about theology. It's a misunderstanding that you're not, and that misunderstanding, believe it or not, is not going to be in your head. It's going to be here. Because intellectually, you can talk through your theology and tell me the right theology, and I can tell you the right theology. But here is where whether or not you practice it. So a lot of people know better, they know theology, but it hasn't sunk in here yet. So what we say is that their belief system hasn't changed yet if I keep seeing the same behaviors, okay? The belief system is still the same. Even if they know intellectually it's wrong, okay? That's where people mess up. They think, well, I told this person that behavior is wrong, and yet they keep doing it. Yeah, I know. They might even acknowledge, yeah, what I'm doing is wrong, but they can't stop because you know why? It's part of their belief system to do something. So you have to go all the way back to the belief system. So this is the way it goes, and this is how I explained it to my staff. You start with the belief, and the belief is either got to be the truth or they're believing a lie. That's it. It's real simple. You either believe the truth or you believe a lie. Okay? That then translates to thinking. Okay? So you go from there to thinking. So belief controls your thinking. The thinking then controls your emotions. So what you think, you're emotive off of what you think. So if your emotions are out of control and you can't harness your emotions, it's because you're not thinking right. If you're not thinking right, you're not believing right. And then if you go from emotions, then you go to behavior. So the emotions then control your behavior. So if I want to know what someone believes, I actually start working backwards from the behavior. I'll say, tell me what the problem is. And they'll say, I can't stop doing this, or whatever the issue is. I keep doing this, or I can't stop this. I said, okay, so let's work back. What are the emotions that are making you do that behavior? Well, I'm stressed out. Well, I'm angry. Well, you know, it's some type of emotion. Okay, what are you angry about? Well, I'm angry because of the injustice that was done to me. What injustice that was done to you? What are you thinking? Well, this was done to me. This injustice was done to me, and God didn't do anything, and these people got away with it. Okay, so what's your belief? So you're thinking that people got away with what they did to you. So tell me what you believe about God, about reality, in the sense of justice. I don't believe God is justice when you tell me that, Brandon. I don't believe he will right the wrongs. I don't believe that because it was done. These people got away with it. I'm angry. I'm mad. I'm upset. Nothing's going to be done to them. And so my behavior is I'll get revenge. I'll get resentful. I'll get bitter. And I'll take it out on people. Oh, so if you walk backwards, then that comes from a belief system that God doesn't, that God just permits anyone to do anything and there's no accountability and he doesn't bring justice to the situation and you're never going to see justice in the situation. So you better hold on to the revenge and you better hold on to the debt that person owes you because eventually maybe someday you'll get revenge because God's not going to do it. So you have to do it. So you carry that with you the rest of your life. And so what is that? If you believe that God is not just and will not bring everything to a head at some point in time in this world, which we know he is, right? Theologically, yes, I know that in election. Do you believe it, though? Because if you don't believe it, I can already tell you what your behavior is going to be. You're going to be vengeful. You're going to be angry, bitter, mad, hate the world. Don't trust God because he's not going to do anything. So what is the person doing? They are believing a lie. They believe a lie. So their lie is creating the wrong thoughts that create the wrong emotions that create the wrong behavior. And they're all lined up like that. So that's how you help somebody. That's how I was telling my associates how to counsel people. You have to work backwards from the behavior because the person's not going to understand why they do what they do a lot of times or why their life is going the way it's going. So you work backwards, right? So this is why proper theology changes behavior. If you have proper theology, which means this, I believe the truth about reality. God is the creator of reality, right? If I want to be in reality, I have to believe what he says. And you really have to believe it. You can't just think it. Because like I told you, the thoughts are driven by the belief system. So you can intellectually tell me, yeah, I know God's justice. And you tell me the second coming, Jesus is going to, you know, separate the wheat and the tares and the sheep and the goat. And he's going to be righteousness. And he's going to put all the bad, all the people that don't believe in him in hell and the lake of fire. And he's going to bring justice to the whole thing. You can intellectually tell me that and repeat that back to me, but still not believe it. Because it's in the thought pattern. But I have to go to the believing pattern. So any behavior you're exhibiting and you're like, dude, I can't get control of this. Work backwards. What are you feeling? Well, I'm ticked. I feel hijacked. I feel lonely. I feel withdrawn. I feel bitter. I feel angry. I feel hostile. Okay. Be honest with yourself, for goodness sakes. Quit ignoring what's happening to you. Because if you want to fix yourself, you shoving your problems under the rug and acting like nothing's happening is not going to solve anything. It's going to make you worse. You just get worse and worse the older you get. Okay, so be honest with yourself. What do I believe? Okay, be honest. What are you thinking? Well, I think people are getting away with things. I just think there's no justice in this world. And whatever the Bible tells, I don't believe it. Okay, at least you're honest. Let's just start there. Do you really believe that? Because if you do, then we got to correct that because that you're out of reality. If you think there's no justice from God, you're going to misperceive reality. You're going to think everyone gets away with things. Joe Biden's getting away with everything. All these guys are getting away with things and nothing's going to happen to them. So God is not a God of justice. So what is he then? So what do you think he is? Well, he doesn't have any justice in my life. The people that did bad things to me, there's no justice happening to them. They're getting away with things. They're doing all kinds of bad things to me. They're maligning my reputation. They're lying about me. They're doing all this other junk to me, and I don't see God hammering them at all. So is it a patience thing with you, or is it a trust thing with you? Or what is it? I mean, be honest with yourself, because you're not going to get past it until you be honest with yourself and quit lying to yourself about your belief about God. Are you mad at God? Then be mad at God and say you are. But at least we can work with that. You're saying, I'm not mad at God. And you're lying to yourself. Well, you're not getting past that. God's big enough to take if you're mad at him. He can take it if you're resentful of him. He can take it. But you got to at least be honest with him. So that's where you have to start becoming. And people are not intellectually honest with themselves. They know they shouldn't be saying what they're saying. They know they shouldn't theologically say it. So they get in front of me and they know they start telling me in the counseling all the theological terms that they know they should be saying. But I say, you don't really believe that, do you? Let's just be honest. You don't believe that. That's fine. There's a lot of hard things in the Bible that are hard to believe. But it is reality. So you have a choice whether you're going to get in reality or not. Do you want to be in reality or not? So people have a choice. And some people choose to not be in reality. I'm sorry. They just don't. And they move on and they don't want to live that way. And that's fine. So what ends up happening is the person would rather believe a lie than the truth. Why? Why would they rather believe a lie? That sounds ridiculous. That sounds like insane. Why would you want to believe a lie? It's easier, right? You got to understand, if you believe a lie, you're sinning, right? You're believing a lie. If you believe that God is not just, that's a lie, because he says, I am just. So you're contradicting the Alpha and the Omega. But some people don't have a problem with that, okay? It's fine. So they don't believe God is God of justice or whatever. They would rather believe a lie because, I can tell you why, believing a lie helps them manage life. They think, okay? So they refuse to get out of their ignorance because they know if they believe the truth, they have to give up the way they're managing life. Okay, they can't do that anymore because that's not kosher. And the way they manage life is, you know, what I don't know what it is, man. It could be lying. It could be cheating people. It could be, you know, escaping reality with drugs, whatever it is. They don't want to give that up, right? Because it's a comfort mechanism that keeps them in the game. Now, you know, like I was telling my staff, I said, you got to remember, there's pleasure in sin. That's why people do it. That's why we do it. There's pleasure in it. Otherwise, if there was no pleasure, we wouldn't do it. And so the writer of Hebrews says that Moses forsook the pleasure of sin, gave up all, left Egypt, you know, to do God's task, right? To be in the servant, to lead Israel out in the Exodus. But the writer of Hebrews is making that point. There is pleasure in sin. So therefore, since believing a lie is sin, there's a pleasure associated to that. So every time you want to know why someone continues to believe in a lie, look what reward they're getting out of it. That's why they don't give it up. Okay? So the reward for unforgiveness is I'm going to make them pay. I'm not going to release the debt, because that's what forgiveness is releasing the debt to God, because someone owes you for the harm they did. So I'm not going to release the debt that they did to me, because I want the revenge. I'm going to hold it over their head, and I want to see the punishment come to them in my lifetime, and I want them to be punished right in front of me, and I want them to say sorry for what they did to me, which is never going to really happen, as you know. But so they're going to believe a lie, saying that where God says, forgiveness is better, give me the debt, I'll take it and I'll exact the punishment as I need to and release that debt to me. They won't do that because the pleasure of hating is so good for them, they're not going to give it up. They love to hate. They would love to exact the vengeance on that person if they could get their hands on them. And the fact that they hold it is actually pleasurable to them. It gives them some satisfaction because you know what it gives them? Control. They are not about to put something in the hands of God and then watch these people walk away and him not strike them with a bolt of lightning. That's not the control they want to give up. And it's always issue of control. So humans want control. So I'm not going to give the forgiveness up because I want the control. And I don't trust him with the control. I trust myself with the control, and so I'll keep it. So control becomes a pleasure. So if I believe the truth, I have to give up control. If I believe a lie, I keep the control. So people would rather have the control in their life as they think, and it's fake control. It's not real control. But they'd rather have that feeling of that being controlled than actually believing the truth. So, like, you'll see control freaks, like, clean their house, like, all day long, right? Like, vacuum, like, three times a day or something like that, right? And it's crazy. You know, they're, like, psycho. And their families think they're psycho. And there's the third time they're vacuuming, you know, or cleaning the toilet for the third time today. And you're like, what's wrong with you, man? And that person cannot feel at peace until everything in their mind is spotless. That's like the control freak of them, right? And that's how they work. And so you would think, gosh, don't you want to be free from cleaning your house three times a day? And no, they don't, because you know what? It gives them a sense of control. So what does that tell me about the insides of them? They don't trust God for control. They don't trust reality for control. So they think they're going to maintain it by keeping an orderly house, which is insane. And you think, yeah, that's insane. Yeah, but it's not really insane if you follow the trace. The trace will tell you why they do that. So they don't want to let go of it. And it could be anything, right? It could be anything like that, any sin, whatever. So at the core of it, then, if I'm going to grow and mature in the Lord, I got to change my theology. So each time I'm reading the Bible or listening to a sermon or listening to a podcast or whatever I'm doing and feeding myself, I am looking of where I'm misunderstanding reality, whether about God, others, myself, you know, or reality itself. What am I not understanding here? And so when I'm studying the word or listening to it, then I'm making the corrections in my head. And I'm like, okay, well, that I'm going to have to change that because that's wrong to believe what I'm believing. And I need to change that. Okay. So how do you change it? Well, it's not easy, because what happens is you live a long time in your life and you start ingraining patterns of behavior in your life, okay? And what we have found even from studies on the brain is that it creates pathways in the brain, okay? And I've talked to you about this, but that renewing your mind, now we understand, even from a scientific standpoint, what Paul was trying to say is you need to create new pathways in your brain. You renew your mind. And you need to think differently. You need to believe differently. That's what repentance really means, metanoia. You change your mind about reality. You change your mind about Jesus, change your mind about yourself, you're about God. That's what metanoia means. Okay, so so say you're in a counseling session with me and I tell you, okay, that's incorrect what you're believing. You have to believe this, that, okay, let's just, God is just, okay, as an example. You have to believe that. It might take years for that person to believe that truth because the pattern in their head is so ingrained that God is not just, that it has to be reinforced over and over and over again until it forms a new pathway. And as long as it takes to form that new pathway, until it becomes the default in their thinking. Okay? So it's not a one-time thing. It's a repeatable thing that has to happen. That's why this is what you have to understand when you're reading your scripture or when you're hearing sermons, that isn't it interesting that the same themes keep popping up over and over again? That is not a mistake. That is a supernatural thing that the Holy Spirit is doing, because it has to keep being reinforced until it becomes default. And so you'll have these reoccurring themes keep coming up, popping. You're like, I've heard this again. Yeah, that's right. You better ingrain this so it becomes default. So what happens is, about default, when you're pressurized and you're stressed and the world is hitting you really hard, you will go to default mode when you can't take it, okay? The key is to get your default mode into the biblical response of default mode, not your old way of defaulting. Okay? And so that has to be ingrained so that you default the right way every time when you're pressurized. Otherwise, you're going to go back to the same stuff. A dog returns to its vomit. You'll go back to the same stuff when there's too much pressure on you. So that's the idea of growing. So you're sitting here on a Wednesday night. Maybe you don't have any stress right now at all. I don't know. Maybe it's nothing happening to you. But here's the thing. You're supposed to listen to the truth and store it away so it creates a more easy path so that when you do get hit, you know how to default. You know where you'll automatically go to it immediately. So you have to change your thinking. Okay, the other thing you have to then change is because we come to the Lord with a bunch of lies that we believe. And so what fuels the lie going on in your life is the reward you get for believing the lie. Like I said, that's why people don't want to break away from believing lies, because there's too much reward to give up. I'd have to give up this and give up that. And typically it's a way of managing life. Okay, your reward is keeping the lie active. It is the gasoline line to the tank. Okay, so say for instance that you keep getting the benefit from doing the drugs, I don't know, whatever, or cleaning your house 3 times a day, or whatever, okay, or having these feelings of revenge or something like that. It makes you feel powerful and stuff like that. Well, you're getting a reward out of that, because every time you do the drugs, what does it do? It provides a way of escape, at least temporarily. It does work temporarily. You get to forget things temporarily. But then you have to return back to yourself. And so you have to keep going back to it, don't you? And you have to keep going back to it for the escape of the pain that you feel. Right? Instead of confronting it, like the Bible wants you to confront the problem, you want to escape. So the pleasure in the sin is really, a lot of it has to do with the way of escaping and managing life from pain in my life. Okay, so you're telling me if I have to believe differently, I have to give up the way of managing life, I have to give up the rewards I get. Well, that's my sugar stick. And you're telling me I have to give the sugar stick up. Yeah, that's why they won't believe the truth. They don't want to give up the sugar stick. The sugar stick is just too much for them. It could be shopping, it could be eating. I don't know, name any of the vices out there, right? It could be anything, something very simple, but has now created an alternative reality for the person because the person believes lies, right? The person believes lies, and so their behavior is getting out of control. And it's going to spiral out of control the longer they do it. So there's a two-aspect thing to it. You have to pound the truth into the lie, and then you have to unearth the lie by cutting yourself off from the reward you get. That's called radical amputation. If your right eye causes you to sin, cut it off or cut it out. Right arm causes you to sin, cut it off. So you give up the reward aspect. Once you give up the reward aspect, then there's no fuel line coming to the lie. And once there's no fuel line that keeps the lie active, then why does the person want to believe it if they're not getting the benefit from it? So you cut the benefit off, and then you can free up the lie by pounding the truth towards that lie, and then it becomes ingrained. And then it's a process, and then it takes over. And that's the process of growing. So growing is building truth upon truth upon truth upon truth and exiting lies out of my belief system, exiting them as much as possible. Putting in truth, exiting lies. That's how it is. And you grow more mature the more truth you know. And if I know more truth, then it will affect my thinking. It'll affect my emotions. I will be able to regulate my emotions properly, and then I can affect my behavior. That's how you grow. So if you want to see if someone's really mature, watch how they grow. Watch how mature they are. Watch what happens when they're in the vice grip. Watch what happens when the pressure is on. Watch what happens. A lot of them can't take it. A lot of them default. They go back, and they show their true colors. You can fake it for a while, but see, the stress of life will finally catch up to you. And that will reveal the true nature of the maturity of the believer. Okay, so that's the simple process, but it's harder than, you know, it's easier to say than it is to do, obviously, right? And so, my gosh, I haven't even got to the thing. I'm sorry. So do not, I didn't think I was going to finish tonight, but anyway, do you not know, this is 1 Corinthians chapter 9, okay? Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? He says, run in such a way that you may obtain it. So what he's using as an imagery is the Isthmian games that were held near Corinth. And he's using that imagery to Corinth to use as they prepare for these games. They're kind of like the Olympics, but it was more localized Olympics type of thing. And the athletes during that period of time actually trained like 10 months before the game started. And there was racing and chariots and all kinds of Olympic-style types of games. So Paul is actually capitalizing on what they're knowing. So he uses like a race, for instance. So what he's saying here is, hey man, you guys know that when these guys run a race, they run for a prize, okay? And the prize he's going to talk about in this context is the incorruptible crown. But he says, look, they're all going to get a prize, and the prize typically was a Stephanos. It was a little laurel wreath or something like that, and they would get that was it. That's all they got, okay? But that was a big deal for notoriety and whatnot. So anyway, that's where actually the Greek word Stephanos means. It means this laurel wreath. It's not a diadem. It's a laurel wreath like you see in the picture there. But anyway, he says, when we run to get this prize, just like they do. Okay, so he goes, run in such a way that you may obtain it. Well, how would you run in order to obtain it? Who are you running for? Who are you running against? You know, you got to ask these questions. What race am I in? What are you talking about? Well, the race he's talking about is sanctification, okay, growing. And he's saying, look, man, there's rules that apply to you as a believer if you're going to run the race of sanctification. You have to compete according to these rules. And you have to run in such a way that you can obtain it. You can't run and be disqualified and to not get the prize. So, like, if there's lines drawn and here's the race lines, you can't go outside of the lines, right? Or any game that you play, there's rules. And what he is saying is in the spiritual realm and in that which you're in, is there's rules here. And he's not talking about salvation. He's talking about the rules of sanctification. So he goes, everyone who competes, and you can see the Greek word, you can kind of pick out the word, what it means, agonizome, and where we get the word agony. You see that in the word? That's where we get the word agony. So this Greek word means to fight or struggle, to contend or strive with difficulty and danger. So there's a lot of thing in there. But really, you know, that's where we get our word agony. So everyone who struggles or fights for the prize. So he's saying that, look, man, if you want this prize, if you want this crown, you're going to have to fight for it. It's not easy. And he goes, those who fight for this crown or this prize, they're temperate, he says. This word temperate means kind of like self-controlled, you're self-governed. They abstain from things when preparing for a competition. That's where the word actually means, is that like some guy is like training for something and he restricts his diet, you know, he's watching what he eats, whatever, those kinds of things, restrictions. That's where Paul is actually getting the word from. And he says those kinds of people, if they're competing for a prize, those kinds of believers, they self-regulate themselves. They govern themselves. They abstain from certain things in their life in order to get this prize. And so he's trying to relate this. And so it is fighting for this crown. It is an agonizing thing. It is a contending thing. It is a striving thing. That's why most people won't get it. And he goes, now they do it to obtain a perishable crown. Talking about the racers in these games. But we for an imperishable crown. So there's the crown. That's the name of the crown, the imperishable crown. Okay? Therefore, I run thus. Well, how do you run, Paul? Not with uncertainty, thus I fight. Not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Oh. So adokimos in Greek means not approved or not standing the test or used for, it's kind of a, they would use it for medals and coins of whether that was an approved coin in the empire. So adokimos doesn't mean salvation. It means whether or not the person is going to be qualified or disqualified in order to receive this crown. So it's a reward. And so it has nothing to do with salvation. So here's the question then. Who are you running against? Who are you racing against? Other believers? Is that who you're racing against? Who are you? It says everyone who competes. So you have to make a conscious decision to enter the race. Okay? So this goes in concert with what he says in Romans chapter 12, right? That if you decide to renew your mind, it's actually, if I can read it real quick, I'll bring it up here. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That little phrase right there in the Greek means you make a one-time decision. It's not a repeated decision. So everyone who competes, you decide, now that you're saved, are you going to compete? What do you mean? Are you going to get into discipleship? And Jesus will say the same thing, will echo the same thing. No man going into war doesn't check out the landscape and what's going on in his troops and whatnot before he goes to battle. He decides whether or not he's going to actually go into the battle. He counts the costs, doesn't he, before he goes into battle. That is not a salvation passage, by the way. It is a discipleship passage. And when you connect it with Paul and you connect it to Romans chapter 12, each believer must make a one-time decision that you're going to decide to grow, that you're going to decide to go into spiritual maturity, and you're not going to stay wandering in the desert. You're going to cross over because it's a one-time decision in the Greek. And then he says, well, here, anyone who competes, are you going to compete? Okay, so therefore, if you decide, I'm going to compete, you have to start training. Okay, you can't say I'm going to compete and not train. Okay, that's what Jesus said. You can't decide to go to war and you not count the costs before you follow me in discipleship. You have to understand what you're getting involved in because there's rules and you're going to have to self-restrain yourself and you're going to have to control yourself and you're going to have to believe differently if you want to do this. So it's this one-time decision that you have to make. Okay, so I'm going to run, but who am I running against? You're running against yourself. You're not running against any other Christian or anything. It's you and you alone. You're competing against yourself. Your new nature is competing with your old nature. That's how you need to see it. You're not to compare yourself with other Christians. You're to compare yourself with what you were 5 years ago. That's who you're supposed to be comparing. You're running your own race. The author and finisher is at the finish line, according to Hebrews, but you are running this race and you're competing against your own sin nature. And whether or not you win this race is dependent on whether you corral your sin nature. That's it. That's whether or not. And if you don't corral it, you will be disqualified for this prize. Not for salvation, but disqualified for the incorruptible crown. You have to compete according to the rules. Well, what are the rules? You have to tame this thing. Cain was told, sin crouches at your door and wants to have mastery over you, but you need to master it. So he even told Cain to master the sin nature, didn't he? But Cain didn't want to because it was too pleasurable to kill Abel and get his vengeful revenge on him and on God by killing Abel. So what are the rules? Well, the rules are 1,050 rules. That's what the rules are, 1,050 rules. That's the law of the Messiah. So the law of the Messiah are the rules of the game. And you must compete according to the law of the Messiah. And now that's almost double of the 613 commands of Moses. So we're not under a Mosaic law, we're under the law of the Messiah. And we're talking about the New Testament rules. And in those rules, there's 1,050. And you have to make sure you keep those by keeping your body in check. Now, I'm running out of time. This is why I need part two on this. So I need to finish on this, and I want you to chew on this until we get to next week. You have to learn how to tame your body, okay? Because the sin nature is attached to your body. So your body is the instrument in which the sin nature uses, okay? And so he's going to say, I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, okay? So next week, I'm going to explain what that means, how to bring your body in subjection and discipline it so that the sin nature doesn't use it on you and get you disqualified for this prize.
Thanks for joining us for another lesson. We hope that this message is a blessing for you and helps you grow towards a more mature understanding of God's Word. For more information about our ministry, we invite you to check out our website at rockharborchurch.net. Until next time, remember, keep looking up, for our redemption draws near.